Let's turn in the scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 33, and then we'll turn to Daniel chapter 5 for our text. Ezekiel chapter 33. Here we'll start reading at verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem, came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth, until he came to me in the morning. And my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb, means no more unspeaking. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, the land is given us for our inheritance. Wherefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Ye eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes towards your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? Ye stand upon your sword, ye work abomination, and ye defile every one his neighbor's wife. And shall ye possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the wastes shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured. And they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls, and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear, what is the word that comes forth from the Lord? And they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this comes to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. We turn to Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to read just one verse, verse 29. In going over my notes this week, I came to the conclusion that there was much still that could be said that is profitable and edifying to us. And so we're going to focus one last time here on Daniel chapter 5. Verse 29 says this, Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. A couple of things by way of announcement. There will be singing at St. Michael's next Sunday in the afternoon, and also a reminder that our Ascension Day service will be at 7 p.m. on this Thursday. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious and faithful Lord God, we're so grateful to be here this morning. This is our home. The closest thing to home on earth that the people of God can have as pilgrim people, passing through a fallen world, looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, where there is no more night and where there is no more sin and no more tears. And yet now, as we sometimes confess in our forms and in biblical language, now we pass through a valley of tears. And what a mercy that pilgrim people may have a taste of home in the worship of the living God. To have the secrets and cares and fears and sins and needs and joys of our hearts brought to light from out of the Scriptures. To hear the voice of the King speaking in the proclamation of His Word. And to receive from out of the fullness of Jesus Christ grace upon grace. Grace that is sufficient for every possible need, every possible circumstance, every heartache, every fear, every sin. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Power and majesty that are greater than all our helplessness. Wisdom greater than all our foolishness. Righteousness greater than all our unrighteousness. Love greater than all our misery. What a God. What grace. And that is why we can sing with the psalmist, I shall yet extol Him for the comforts of His face. What a delight to simply praise such a God. Lord, we exist as a congregation and as a people, not because we are wonderful people, but because the Lord Jesus still gathers by His Word and Spirit around the world, His church, redeemed, renewed, restored, encouraged, led, guided, fed. Without Christ, the head of the church would collapse in a week. But we give thanks that He is the head. And we pray, Lord, for His grace to be unveiled to us this morning. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit that this passage of Scripture, this book of Scripture, which is so delightful, so relevant, and so helpful, which we've been able to hear with such pleasure and conviction sometimes, that it may sparkle, so that those who are dead in sin and in desperate need of the grace of God may be made new creations in Jesus Christ. So that our sins might be exposed and pruned and trimmed. That Jesus Christ might be precious to us, make room in our hearts for His fullness. By pointing out our sins, that when we hear of His grace, we might receive Him like a thirsty man does water. We pray, Lord, for this world in which we live. So many people without hope. So many people without purpose in life. So many hurting, broken, discouraged, lonely people who think their only refuge is alcohol or drugs or distraction or numbing of their hearts from the pain and from the hopelessness. We pray for them that this church might be a city set on a hill, that the light of the grace of God, the great hope of Thy church, might sparkle in the community through our lives, that people might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and discover that there is such fullness in Him that sin isn't needed as well as being utterly sinful. That's what makes sin so sinful, that with such a God, sin is never necessary. We pray for our leaders, Lord. Sometimes they have grand plans and make big announcements. But we pray, rule and overrule them. Turn their hearts. Remember and protect Thy people. Put Daniels at the right hands of premiers and prime ministers and judges so that Thy wisdom may restrain the wickedness of the human race. We pray for our young people. We're so thankful that we have so many young people and young couples in this congregation crawling with youth. We pray for each one of them. Lord, make them Daniels. And even if they think they've already fallen into a pattern of sin and it's too late, draw them and make them new creations in Jesus Christ, that they might be godly and take pleasure in the service of the Lord with all their hearts. We thank Thee for every evidence of Thy work among our young people as well. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess our sins. We read the law with its promises and grace scattered throughout, reminding us that in the light of Jesus Christ, sin is inexcusable and unacceptable. And therefore we have reason to, with shame and grief, humble ourselves and confess that we have not been the people we should have been. We heard last week that the great failure of Belshazzar's life is that he didn't glorify the God of heaven. And every breath in which we don't glorify the God of heaven is sin. Forgive us when we respond to our trials and problems with sighs and thoughts instead of prayer. Forgive us when we are despairing and anxious and unbelieving. Forgive us when our anger is expressed sinfully rather than righteously, destructively rather than constructively. Forgive us, Lord, for the idolatries of our heart, for our heart is a factory of idols. Forgive us for lust and anger and bitterness and greed and covetousness and deceitfulness. Oh, blessed that we may confess these sins, not so that we can ask for the hammer of the law, but that by confessing them we might learn to sing with the psalmist as we did. Good is the Lord and full of kind compassion, most slow to anger, plenteous in love. Rich is his grace to all that humbly seek him, boundless and endless as the heavens above. That's the kind of God we need. And that is the God who is proclaimed to us in the gospel. We thank thee for thy blessings. And even on this long weekend, as a number of us will be visiting family or having family visit us, and we'll have an extra day with which to spend with our families or to enjoy thy creation, we thank thee for the peace and plenty. And amid the wars and rumors of wars, the uncertainties, the pressures, the fears and the dangers of international politics, the headlines, the chaos, we thank thee that we have a God who's on the throne, and that not one event in world or personal history is outside of thy sovereign hand, purposes, and plans. Oh, we don't understand it. It's far beyond our understanding. We acknowledge that. But we do glory in it, none the same. We pray for the sad, the lonely, the discouraged, the weary, the hurting, and the overwhelmed. Give thyself to them. Be their food and drink, and fulfill what we say so that they can leave church singing to themselves, "I will yet extol him for the comforts of his face, but the Lord will send salvation. He will be my song and praise." And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, we sing 232. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is more fitting in the church of God and in worship? Applause or an amen? What is the best response to a sermon? What does a man of God long for when he brings the word of God? Applause or an amen? Does it really make much difference? Isn't applause just a modern way of saying amen? Or is it a distraction from saying amen? Is applause the reward and blessing a messenger of God desires, or is it a heartbreaking grief? The most wonderful reward a messenger of God can receive is not titles, riches, honors, or applause. It's very simply that people tremble at the word of God and obey it. That people become so preoccupied with the glory of God that the messenger almost disappears behind the message. It's when the message lingers renovates and changes people's hearts, when the message turns people from their idols and sins to the living God, anything less than this is nothing short of tragic and painful. How you hear, what you focus on, it matters profoundly. The Lord Jesus Himself said in Luke 8, verse 18, "Take heed how ye hear, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have." Do you see how Jesus connects how you hear with what you have spiritually and what you will receive from God? How you hear matters. That's why it's worthwhile to listen one last time to Daniel chapter 5 with this theme, responding to God's prophetic word. Applause or amen. We see the seductive lure of applause, the deceitful bankruptcy of applause, and the enduring glory of the amen. Let's linger one more time as we look at this picture painted by the Holy Spirit in the text. Daniel has spoken his devastating prophetic word to the drunk playboy king Belshazzar. No one has ever talked to Belshazzar like this. That may well have been the whole problem. In fact, he purposely kept Daniel away from him to keep Daniel from talking to him like this. But God's finger writing on the wall has created a crisis which only Daniel knows how to answer. And the devastating message, as we saw last week, is this: finished, weighed and found to light, divided. It's supposed to humble this proud king. The only right response for him is to do what Nebuchadnezzar did and humble himself before the God of heaven, the King of Kings. But Belshazzar turns his focus away from the message to the messenger. He makes it all about Daniel. Daniel is clothed in the highest honors available, the royal robe proclaiming him one of the most important people in the kingdom, the chain of gold around his neck declaring his status, the title of third ruler in the empire of Babylon. Daniel asked, the first thing he said when he walked in was, "Keep your rewards to yourself." But now he has to stand there and feel utterly out of place in all this fake finery. It's not hard to imagine the king or some herald shouting to the nobles gathered, "Raise your glass and a toast to the third ruler of the kingdom." And the drunken cheers erupt, or to use modern practices, the whistling and the stomping and the hooting and the applause echoes. Why does Belshazzar do this? Why do all unconverted sinners in general like this kind of a response? Well, Belshazzar thinks purely on a human level. All he thinks of are earthly treasures, reputations, glories, and pleasures. It's all about people to him. That's the story of his life. He pretends the enemy besieging the royal city at that very moment is no big deal, and so he throws a party. He wants to forget that he's nowhere near the man Nebuchadnezzar was. So he tries to one-up Nebuchadnezzar by daring what Nebuchadnezzar never did, toasting with the temple cups of the living God idols. If he can make it about the person, then the message can be pushed to the side. Then life can go on. So he tries the three P's: praise, promotion, and payment. "Meet Daniel, our new celebrity," says Belshazzar. You know how often unconverted people respond to the Word of God by making it about people. When the Word of God gets uncomfortable and hits close to home, then the objections start. So-and-so is phony or fake. So-and-so is a fraud and doesn't know God. And so-and-so is a hypocrite. And why should I listen to the Word of God? So-and-so claims to be a Christian and then acts like that? It must all be fake. None of it's real. What a convenient excuse to push away the message by looking at messengers. And by the way, if you want to find something, you will, because every messenger God uses on earth is a sinful person. North America is awash with and destroying itself with a celebrity culture. And the Church of Jesus Christ in our times is not immune to this, but deeply infected by it. We have become superficial, fluffy people idolizers in the Church of Christ. Applause has become more common than the amen. Christianity is full of glitz and glitter. We put people on pedestals. Well-known preachers and singers, and I'm not making this up, hire, of all things, image consultants to do their hair and makeup and make sure that everything that's said or asked in an interview is perfect. And they spend hours setting this up. And at the same time, they claim, we want to be real. Mm-hmm. Our media-driven culture is about show and style and symbolism more than about substance. And we've become the soundbite generation where everything has to be packaged nicely, where worship services transition from one act to the other with the smoothness of a stage. People praise themselves, and the moment someone comes to conversion or has a story to tell, we want him a week later to be hustled out to give speeches and to conduct tours and to sign autographs and to line up book contracts and movie productions. And we ignore what God's word says, that no new convert ought to be pushed into a position of leadership or influence, lest he fall into pride and the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3:6. Do we even realize in North America how utterly man-centered we've become in the Church of Christ? I remember meeting a pastor from the persecuted church in Vietnam. And he explained his work to our adult Bible class and catechism class in Abbotsford. He didn't say a word about himself. It was all about what the Lord was doing through other people. And it was only in the question period that we coaxed out of him his own testimony. And in his testimony, all he wanted to talk about was his own failures and how God was so good and gracious to him and how he had wanted to quit multiple times and said to the Lord, it's enough, and the Lord helped him. And as he spoke, I thought, if only we could replace all the Joel Osteens and Rick Warrens of North America with such men. Our churches resemble theaters and discos more than they do churches. It's about lighting, production, glitz, and glamour. And the applause and the hooting and the hollering and even the whistling and the stomping have become increasingly common in worship services or church services. The chief audience, therefore, is on earth and not in heaven, at least in the minds of many. Oh yes, sometimes a performer will hold up one finger as if to say all the glory goes to God. Conscience does speak a little, as if they're a little uncomfortable with the attention, yet they lap it up. Watch a YouTube clip of even Christian singing groups with solid lyrics, admittedly hard to find sometimes nowadays. And the clip will include the audience response. It's little different from the response Eminem or Celine Dion would get. Hooting, hollering, cheering, clapping, and whistles. What? And the message is, you guys, you ladies, you're great. We drool over you just like we do over Eminem. Sick. And writers have chronicled it with sickening detail. I wish I was making it up, but I'm not. I've seen people stand in line to get the autograph of a preacher acting no different than the people I once saw standing in line to get the autograph of a football player. Let me give you some more examples. When as a student I preached in our Pompton Plains congregation in New Jersey, a city church that gets regular visitors of all kinds from the street. One man wanted to give me $100 cash afterwards. He said, my mom always pays the priest after the service and God always blesses her for it. And I said, no, I don't want it. And he shoved it in my pocket and ran away. So I put it in the building fund tin in the foyer. It would have been so wonderful to hear what the word of God was doing in the life of this man, but nothing was said other than to praise a human performance. Recently, a famous coach took his team on a trip across Italy, including a stop to meet the Pope. Here's what he said. This is so special to meet you, I feel like I'm walking in a cloud of grace. Do you ever listen to introductions to Christian speakers? It's become a full-scale production in which people trip over themselves to say as many nice and flattering and wonderful things as possible about this great and wonderful man or woman who's about to speak. I was once at a Reformed family camp in which the person said, "Let me introduce you to the best preacher in the world." To his credit, the preacher was not so happy about it. The first thing he said when he got in the pulpit was, "Well, after that, everything will be anticlimactic, I'm sure." You can't take the glory due to God's name and give it to people and expect God to give the stamp of his approval and be present in the weight of his majesty. It's idolatry. And the point of all this is not to point fingers at the people outside of this room, because the bulk of this sermon is going to focus on us. You know that these types of things can happen in Reformed churches too, though usually in more muted form. How many people obsess on the domine this or that? The pastor thinks and the pastor says, and if the pastor says or experiences something, then it must be real. And if you say something that shows you're an ordinary human being with the same struggles, trials, shortcomings, and questions of other people, sometimes even in Reformed churches, I've gotten surprised looks and surprised words, as if the pastor somehow doesn't put his pants on one leg at a time just like everybody else. Or like the pastor is some sort of canonized saint. And people get all excited about some famous speaker who will be on the pulpit, and this will be good, they think. And they go to church with anticipation because of a man. The messenger is more in focus than the message. Sadly, that's nothing new. Let's not think this is only 21st century North America. The Corinthian church was rotted out with this kind of man-centered idolatry too. And Paul has to spend chapters in both epistles dealing with this and pruning at this. One says, "I'm of Apollos," and the next says, "Paul," and the next thing, "No, Peter's better preacher than either one of them." And some, of course, want to be more spiritual and say, "Well, I am of Christ." And Paul says to them, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed." Believed in who? Them? No, Christ. Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters anything, but God who gives the increase." And yet you meet people in Reformed churches who are preachers, savants. You know what a savant is? Someone who can tell the difference between one bottle of wine and another, or one vintage of 1 year and a year later. They sniff it and they roll it in their mouths and they close their eyes and they carefully analyze it. It's not necessarily wrong to be an expert in such things, but when hearers become savants of preachers wanting to glorify or condemn them because of their style and personality, how seductive and how sad. God warned Ezekiel about this in chapter 33. That's why we read it. Ezekiel, like Daniel, speaks words of warning from God. God says, "I'm going to lay the land desolate, and the pomp and arrogance of her strength shall cease, and then you will know that I'm the Lord." And what happened? Well, God says to Ezekiel in verse 30, "Son of man, the people are talking about you in the alleyways and in the doors of their houses, and they're even saying to each other, 'Come and let's go hear the word of the Lord.'" And then verse 32, "They hear thy words," or verse 31, "They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness." And then the Holy Spirit uses an example in verse 33. He says, "Ezekiel, they see you the same way as they see a skilled singer or musician with an instrument. They even hear it with pleasure. They recognize there's something gripping and compelling to it, but they don't do what you say and what I say to them through you. They treat prophetic preaching like a spectator sport. They go, they watch, they cheer, or they say, 'Well, yeah, he didn't do so well today,' and that's it." So much could be said here too about pastors who strut their stuff, who start to believe their press clippings and the idolatrous flattery that is aimed at them, and think their hotshots and great and important in the kingdom and one of the big boys and stop trembling at God's word themselves and become more concerned about the applause and the number of social media followers they have. I've spent some time this week saying a few things to myself, but since I'm the only preacher listening, I'll leave it at that, just so you know that I'm aiming this at me as much as at anybody. How could this happen in Reformed churches? One seminary professor used to say that some people like to have roast preacher with their roast beef on Sunday dinner. The preacher is glorified or condemned for his style. He's evaluated like this. He sure studied a lot this week, or boy, he sure didn't put a lot of work into that one. He's a more evangelistic preacher. He's more covenantal. He's too experiential. He's not experiential enough. He's dry and boring. He's exciting. And as hearers, we think we know the theological tendencies of the preacher and that discussing the preacher is a spiritual conversation. And then nothing happens and changes in our lives in light of the Word of God. Do you know why this is so seductive spiritually? Because when the focus is on a person, then God fades into the background and we become critics of the Word of God, rather than humbling ourselves and obeying it. It's easy then to keep at arm's length, or to file it away like you would rate a song on your MP3 player. And preaching becomes a spectator sport, rather than a confrontation with the living God, who speaks His message admittedly through a frail and fallible man with shortcomings. And there can be much debate in the kingdom of God. Who's the first and the second and the third in rank on the pulpit? Is it possible that the most practiced talent scouts wind up with no rank in the kingdom, while a simple believer who claims no expertise but hears the word of God with shame and with joy is greater than them all? Belshazzar gave Daniel an A+ rating for his performance and an F for his message. And in praising Daniel's person while rejecting Daniel's message, Belshazzar's not just giving into the seductive temptation of human applause, but he's exposing the deceitful bankruptcy of human applause. Daniel stands in a purple robe, wearing an expensive gold chain around his neck, and being toasted as the new third ruler in Babylon. Poor Daniel. A newly hatched mayfly will last longer than these honors. The first thing he probably did the moment he was out of the room is to get rid of that junk and dump it. To quote an old hymn, "Fleeting are the worldling's treasures, all his boasted pomp and pride. Solid joy and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." All human honors and riches that come at the expense of the Word of God, or that are an attempt to get out from under the Word of God, will prove to be equally bankrupt. Oh, it doesn't always become evident right away. Joel Osteen can build a glittering empire, be a best-selling author, and be interviewed on national TV as a spokesman for the church. Joel Osteen isn't even a Christian. But the more it becomes about a man, when preachers build national followings, the more things unravel. Do you know that there were pastors who 10 years ago were writing books, were going to conferences, who were praised as the next great thing, who became full of themselves and emptied and destroyed their churches so that nothing is left? That's what happens when it becomes about a man. Why does the focus on human applause bankrupt those who give and those who greedily receive it? Very simply because God is despised in so doing. Belshazzar's response is a classic case of the old saying, damning with praise. You say something nice, but you don't really mean it. God has weighed Belshazzar, and Belshazzar in his response shows that he's weighing God. God is found too light by Belshazzar. What he's saying, so to speak, is, I know, Daniel, you just badmouth me in front of all these rulers of my kingdom, but I'll let you see, Daniel, that I'm a bigger man than that. I admire talents and guts, And I'll even honor you to show you I have no hard feelings, and I'll elevate you to a place of importance. But beneath the glittery finery and the boasting lies a sneering refusal to give God the glory due his name. Belshazzar makes it all about people, about Daniel, and about himself. Isn't it possible for a hearer of God's prophetic word to say after a sermon to the pastor, "Great sermon, good preaching," and then to go on living as if nothing weighty and life-changing was said? Nothing changes. It's right back to the same old, same old. Ezekiel, you're a skilled performer. Preaching is a spectator sport which we gather to see how clever or skillful a man is with words. That approach is bankrupt. Because when you rob God of his glory, he will rise up to take it back. There will be a price to pay. Rightly so. Do we all realize that the preaching of God's word is God talking insofar as it comes out of the text? And that when it's neglected and despised, you don't just spiritually bankrupt yourself, but put yourself on dangerous ground. There are people who stay away from the Lord's Supper because they're afraid they'll eat and drink judgment to themselves. Perhaps it's because they would rather hang on to certain sins than let go of them. Perhaps it's because they misunderstand the biblical requirements to partake of the table. And so they think it's safer to just stay put. And that it actually respects God's warnings about abusing the holiness of the table. And the very same people conveniently forget that the preaching of the Word of God carries precisely the very same dangers and warnings. For the Word of God is never without effect. You always leave different than when you came in. And the book of Hebrews drives this point home repeatedly. I'll just quote one verse, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the Holy Spirit makes it urgent by saying this. How shall we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, which we heard? You can hear to condemnation, as well as eating and drinking to condemnation. You've sang it yourself from Psalter 255. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today, lest if we our heart should harden, we should perish in the way. Let's apply this very bluntly for a moment to our own life as a congregation. You can all see that this building has filled up the last couple months, and that empty seats are hard to find. God has blessed us. You may have noticed that the consistory is putting together an advisory committee to come with some proposals for us all about how to accommodate this growth. Let the number one concern be the glory of God's name in all of this. Let us not praise a pastor or a man who doesn't want it. Let us not pat ourselves on the back and say we must be quite a congregation. Let us not brag and think we're going to empty out other places. Let it not be about human beings at all. Let it be about the Word of God, the glory of God, and the kingdom of God, lest we become puffed up and provoke God to take back the glory we rob him of. Lest we miss the whole point, the glory of God alone. The Word of God gives us the right responses as well as exposing the wrong response. In Nehemiah 8, the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt and the people gather as one man, wives and little children, to hear the Word of God. What do they ask for? Not a man. There are no cheers of Ezra, Ezra, woo! It's simply this. Bring out the book. Bring out the Word of God. Explain it and apply it to us. And is it any wonder that a revival breaks out on the temple plain and they grieve over their sin and are too sad and grieving and brokenhearted to think of applauding a speaker or themselves? And is it then not glorious that Ezra responds to their grief by saying, "Don't weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord can't be your strength if the word and glory of God are not your food and drink and soul focus. And second, this focus on human applause and Belshazzar and far too often on others is bankrupt because it's devilish. It's as devilish as drinking from the temple cups was in the first place. Babylon vomits out its hatred of God, not just in its drunken toasts to idols, but in its fake and phony dressing of God's messengers in Babylonian finery. This loathing of the messengers of God, even when fake honors are paid in contradiction to their message, reaches its climax one Friday morning early in a hall. There a man is standing clothed in a purple robe. People are bowing down to him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and use the reed, which is supposed to be his scepter, to smash it into his skull. It's all part of their hatred and rejection for the one who is so much so God's messenger that his name has eternally been the Word of God, Jesus Christ. The same week he'd entered Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, and he wept because he saw that that applause was unbelief, grieved to his heart. They were cheering their own ideas of him and longing for a human hero, not their appreciation for his message or his mission to die on a cross. And so when he rejected their honors and their applause because it was unbelief and not living faith, the same people shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they jeered at him and they mocked him as he hung on a cross. Daniel has the same spirit of Christ, and he shares in Christ's reproach as he stands there grieved at the unbelief and rejection pictured graphically in that wretched purple robe, that worthless chain of fool's gold, and that pathetic, silly title. What then is the right response? And that's our third point, the enduring glory of the Amen. What do the servants of God long for when they bring his prophetic word? No one in that drunken ballroom understood that Daniel had no interest at all in becoming the third ruler in the kingdom or in receiving their cheers. He only wanted to be a servant of the word of God in the kingdom of God. And if there was to be any talk of ruling, his burning desire is that the word of God would rule in the hearts of all those people. A king of Nineveh had once been brought to repentance by the preaching of Jonah. They wore sackcloth and put ashes on their heads and called out to God, and God gladly postponed his judgments. But because this hard-drinking Babylonian playboy comes with costly empty gifts instead of empty hands and a broken heart, he died that night. Congregation, I long for precisely that in your life. I don't need honors, I don't need promotions, and I don't need praise. And don't misunderstand. I thank you for your encouragements. I'm most encouraged when the words of appreciation are not about me as a person, but when I hear what the Word of God is doing in your life and changing in your lifestyle, and when I hear what God means to you because of His Word preached, that's the only reward I want. When I hear you praying for me, that motivates me to study and pray. And I thank God for the times when he's used the helpful critique and correction of his people to polish and refine me. But ultimately, the greatest desire of every man of God is for the conversion of every single person listening, for that you would be absorbed with the Word of God, with a holy life, with the glory of God, and with loving service to God. I've quoted several times the last weeks that psalm that says, And in God's temple, everyone cries out, "Glory, glory to God." And when a messenger sees people, old or young, rejecting the word of God, either in indifference or open rebellion, or in human praise, that hurts. It's the amen of faith and repentance that is needed most. You're here in droves. You're crowding the building this morning. Why did you come? To meet God and listen with quiet reverence to what His messengers say in Christ's name, to say, "Speak, Lord, for Thy servants are listening." Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," and admires this preacher or that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those, Jesus says, who do the will of My Father in heaven. Those who speak the believing amen of faith and repentance, they shall profit from the word of God spoken. The amen, not the applause, is still the measuring stick of who does and doesn't enter the kingdom of God and who is and isn't mature in the kingdom of God. Now, the word amen has become Christianese slang that hardly registers sometimes. You've all said it many times in your life. Do you know what you're saying when you say amen? Usually to us, the word amen signals the end of the prayer, the end of the sermon, and sometimes when a toddler hears "in Jesus' name," he blurts out the amen and says, "Are we done yet?" But in practice, the little word amen is like the punctuation mark at the end of a sentence, a period, if you will, barely noticed. It's almost like a word spoken to people saying, "Well, you can open your eyes now and you can grab your psalter to sing." But that misses the depth and riches of the word amen. The amen is not spoken to people, but it's spoken to God. It's not a period at the end of the sentence, it's an exclamation mark. The amen spoken is simply a confession of faith in God, or it should be. The Hebrew word from which we get amen is the very same word translated faith or believing. When the Bible says Abraham believed God, the Hebrew literally says Abraham amened God. To believe God is to trust that He is trustworthy, that He is everything He says He is, and that He will do in and for and with you everything He says. By saying amen, you are saying, "I put my trust in Thy firm, sure word and glory." The ultimate secret to the resounding word amen is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, Paul's explaining to the Corinthians why he had to change his plans. He'd promised to come see them on the way to Judea. And things came up that forced him to change his plans. And so people in Corinth were starting to say, "Well, that Paul," see, again in Corinth, all about people. "Paul, you promise all kinds of things. You're just saying that to make us feel good, but you're not doing it." And maybe even some people were beginning to wonder, well, maybe the promises of God that Paul talks about aren't that firm either. And so Paul calls on God as his witness to the sincerity of his plans and promises and the necessity of changing them. But then he goes on to defend the trustworthiness of God. Verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him," that's in Christ, "are yes and in Him amen to the glory of God." Here's a better way to translate that. "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, and that is why it's through Him that we speak our amen to God for His glory." Let me say it again. "All the promises of God find their yes in Him, that is why it's through Him that we speak our amen to the glory of God." God speaks trustworthy promises. And when He says yes, He means yes. And He says yes to all His promises. And that makes it possible for people believingly to say, "Amen. I believe they will come true." And it's this amen in Christ that glorifies God. The firm, sure confidence of the amen comes from the complete 100% trustworthiness of Christ. Every time you say amen believingly, you are confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to God. First of all, have you ever stopped to think about what you're saying when you say amen? Doesn't that make the word amen actually, on the lips of an unbeliever, a mockery? He says amen, but he or she doesn't really mean it. The unbeliever speaks the amen to people rather than to God, turning the word upside down and on its head. Should and may even such people say amen? Yes, but this time believingly. Not just as a stop word to close off your prayer. Now, why do we need to hear of the centrality of Christ at the end of this sermon? Because as the Word of God trims and prunes and exposes our sinfulness, it must become clear that left to ourselves, we are all Belshazzars. We need more than the Word spoken to save us from ourselves. For our words and responses to God's Word are so often fleshly and unbelieving. We need someone in whom the promises of God about salvation are so firmly yes, that through Him sinners can say amen. Jesus is so central to the believing amens that in the book of Revelation, He's even called the Amen. Revelation 3:14, Jesus begins His letter to the church of Laodicea like this: "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God." And John's Gospel, more than all the others, quotes Jesus as saying the Amen. You read the beautiful language of the King James, these words, "Verily, verily." In the Greek, He is simply saying, "Amen, Amen." Listen to this stringing together of some of these sayings of Jesus, and I'm going to change the verily. "Amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Amen, amen, I say unto you, the hour is coming when the spiritually dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Amen, amen, I say unto you, that he who believes on me has everlasting life. Amen, amen, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." All these promises of God are faithful and true because they are spoken by Christ, the messenger who is so trustworthy that he is the Amen of God, who makes it even possible for sinners like you and sinners like me to say a believing amen. Christ is the secret of all good listening that glorifies God. Christ, crowned with thorns, mocked with a purple robe, given the title of king, is not just enduring the scorn of an unbelieving world that hates him. He's pictured to us in his lowliness and shame, in a position where the world thinks he has no honor. And precisely in that lowliness and shame, crowned with the thorns that symbolize the curse of God due to our sins, he will bear away the sins of the ungodly living and ungodly hearing to the cross. And he will die in seeming shame and weakness, or I should say real shame and seeming weakness, so that he can conquer our weakness and take away our shame. This Christ is the real messenger of God to you this morning. He speaks whenever his called earthly messengers proclaim his word, with him as the answer to the failures of the human race and of his church. Isn't that why the book of Revelation never includes applause of Jesus Christ? Not once. But it sure includes many an amen. Listen to how Revelation 1 speaks of him, punctuated with amens. "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory forever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Though Belshazzar's and all the kings of the world still rage against this Christ, even as they mock his messengers, the answer is to quote Psalm 2, with reverent joy confess this Son, while yet in mercy, he is near. Amen.